Another announcement that I forgot to tell Brother Shirley. I don't know how many of you have been keeping up with the news, but there was a typhoon that hit Luzon in the Philippines this week. And that was a place that I went to while I was in my trip in August. And it is, as far as I know now from the emails I read today, there was no loss of life, but 90% of the rice crops and the banana crops were destroyed in the typhoon. So the brethren are suffering. They've had damages to their homes. Would ask that you will keep that in your prayers, that they might be comforted. And that it's just, I don't have the answer to why people that are so poor have so much destruction that seems to be a part of their everyday life. Typhoon season happens every year. There's no way around it where they live. They're right in the path. And it's just, they always pray that it misses them. But it doesn't seem to hit them more than it misses them. So please keep them in your prayers. Tonight, I'm going to answer three questions that were presented in the question box. And I especially appreciate these questions. They're good questions. And they're things that I've dealt with in the past. But one in particular I find interesting, because I've been asked this by not just people in the Lord's Church. I've been asked by people in the world. First question has to do with God's mind. The questionnaire says, does God change his mind? Does God ever change his mind? Promise of God, does he already know? Now, why would a person ask the question, does God ever change his mind? Well, this question, I believe, is generated from a statement made in Malachi chapter 3 and verse number 6. Malachi 3 and verse 6. In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi wrote in verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Now in the context, he is talking about that they have been disobedient by offering sacrifices that he commanded them not. And they had offered abominations. And he makes the argument in that prophecy that let them offer the lame, the diseased, the sick, offer it to your governor. See if he will accept it. And he accuses them of robbing God. He accuses them of taking away things that belong to God and giving them to others. And therefore, he wanted them to know he was not pleased and he changed not. Another verse that, a set of verses that the questionnaire put up are these verses I'm about to put up, and I'll answer these verses and then I'm going to answer this question. The first one has to do with Jonah. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, and he was told to preach that unless they turned and repent, in 40 days, God would destroy the city. And Noah, you remember, Jonah ran. He ran away and got on the ship and went in the opposite direction. But you know the story. God caught up with Jonah. He was cast into the sea, and a great fish that God created swallowed him, and he spent 3 days and nights in the belly of that fish, and then he was vomited up on dry ground, and he went into Nineveh and he preached the message in Jonah 3 that God sent him in to do. Now Jonah 3 says that from the greatest to the least of them, from the king to the lowliest member, put sackcloth and ashes on and repented of their evil. And the Bible says in verse 10 that God relented of the evil that he would do. Now, did God change his mind in destroying Nineveh? No, he didn't change his mind. That's why Jonah was sent. Jonah was sent to give them an opportunity to repent. And if they repented, God would not destroy them. He didn't change their mind. They did what God required. They repented. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah 18 is talking about the prophecy during the time of the fall of the kingdom of Judah after the fall of Israel. And in verse number, begins in verse number 7, It says, "The instant I speak concerning a nation, of concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turn from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good that I said I would do that would benefit them. Now, did God change their mind, or did their actions determine what God would do? God's action was determined upon their action. If they would relent from the evil, God would relent from the disaster that he sought to bring upon them. But if he was going to bless them and benefit them, and they did what was not right in his sight, and they disobeyed his voice, then he will not benefit them with good, but he will punish them. Did he change their mind? No. He did not change his mind. What he did is what he said he would do, dependent upon their conduct and their action. Now, I'll give you another example of this. He told Israel that he would bless them, that he would always be with them, and he would shower his blessing, and no nation could stand up against them. But what did that mean? Did that mean when they were destroyed, first in Israel and Assyria, then in captivity, did God change his mind? No, God didn't change his mind, because God also told them if they were disobedient, that he would destroy them from the land that he gave them. That if they turned their back on his laws and on his commandments and on his ordinances, then he would relent from all the good that he promised to do them. You see, God didn't change his mind. He just based it upon their actions and how he would react according to their decision. And then you have Exodus chapter 32. This has to do with the golden calf. You remember that Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law. And he was gone some 40 days and 40 nights. While he's up there, Israel goes to Aaron and says, "We don't know what's happened to Moses. We want you to build us gods to go before us." And he collects all the gold and he molds a calf. If you read the text in Exodus 32, when Moses asked Aaron, "What have you done?" He said, "Well, I just threw the gold in there and out came this calf." No, that's not the way it happened. He molded it that way. But how angry was God? Look at Exodus 32, verse number 10. "Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'You brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from the harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven in all the land that I have spoken to give your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now, did he change his mind? No. He didn't change his mind, because he eventually would destroy them. You know what Moses did? He pleaded with God, like we plead with God when we pray. Does it do any good to pray? If God's mind is set, why pray? Why should we pray if it can't change the outcome? Moses pleaded with God. You know what's interesting about Exodus 32? You remember when Moses was chosen to be the spokesperson for God? He didn't think he was up to the task. He didn't think that he was eloquent enough, he didn't speak forceful enough, and that he was a nobody and nobody would listen to him. But here we are with, how angry was Moses? What did he do with the tables of stone? He came off the mountain and he crushed them. He took the golden calf and grinded it into powder, put it in the water, and then made him drink the water. How righteous indignation did Moses have, but yet even in his righteous anger at what they had done, he loved them enough that he pleaded with God for mercy. No, God didn't change his mind, because God was going to bring his son through the nation of Israel, and it didn't matter what Israel did. Israel could do whatever it wanted. God was able to bring Christ through the Jewish race, no matter what decision that they made. What Moses did is he pleaded with God for mercy, and God heard that plea. And then in Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, and really this text is more lengthy than verse 20. Verse 22 is really the key, and it says, while the earth remained, seed times and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now, you remember God made a rainbow. And that rainbow was to remind man that he would never destroy the world by water. Well, I've had many people in question and answer period say, well, God didn't keep that promise. There's floods all over. There's floods in Texas tonight. Yeah, there's a flood in Texas. But it ain't over the whole world. And it's not over the highest mountain in the land. Because God said he would not destroy the world again with water. He did not say he would not destroy the world. He said he wouldn't destroy it with water. You see, God limited the destruction would not be a worldwide catastrophe of a flood. He would never do that again, and he won't do that again. The Bible tells us when this whole world is destroyed, it won't be by water, it'll be by fire. Read 2 Peter 3, verse number 10 through 12. Now, does God change his mind? No, God doesn't change his mind. But many people believe that God changes his mind. You know why I know that? I've talked to people, and you have too, that read what God said and say, well, God didn't really mean that. Oh, yes, God really did mean it. When God says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not will be condemned, God's not going to change his mind. That's God's decree on that subject. God's not going to change his mind. And it doesn't make any difference how sincere you are that you don't believe you have to do it. God has already determined that's his will. And when God's will is in mind, he does not change his mind. Is obedience required to be a faithful child of God? Is obedience required to retain the blessing? Yes. And God's not going to change his mind about that. To be faithful unto death, to receive a crown of life. Revelation 2 verse 10, is God going to change his mind about that? No. That's always going to mean that. So when we talk about God changing his mind in these cases we read, God intended to give men opportunity to repent and to turn from the evil. And if they turn, God would relent and not do the evil. But let me show you about Nineveh. Nineveh was spared in Jonah. But 135 years later, Nahum said God was going to walk through Nineveh and destroy her. And he did. Why did he do it in Nahum, and why didn't he do it in Jonah? Because in Jonah's day, they repented. In Nahum's day, they went back to their evil ways. And God didn't give them a chance. He didn't give them a second chance. He determined their destruction, and they were destroyed. You see, God doesn't change his mind when his mind is set. When his mind is set, it cannot be changed. But again, I asked the question, if that means that God can't be moved, then why do we pray? Why do we pray? Prayer is part of God's blessing upon us. And what does he say in the Bible about prayer? He says, make your petitions and requests known to God. Philippians 4 says, why would you do that if God would never alter? But remember this one thing. God says, now, here's a case that you many people don't understand. If I have a family member who is struggling and they're healthy and they're very sick, and I pray to God that he might, in some way, that they could find a remedy and could be healed, they might have their health returned, and they die. Does that mean that God said no and that God did not answer that prayer? No, it doesn't mean that. Because another part of God's law says it's appointed unto man once to die. God says everybody's going to die. Nobody's going to escape death. Even those who are alive when the Lord comes again, they're going to die. They're going to be changed according to 1 Corinthians 15. But it doesn't mean that God didn't hear that prayer, and it didn't mean that God didn't answer it. But one of the things that you and I do not know that God did not reveal to us is His will. He did not reveal all of His will to us. He revealed enough that we need to know in order to please Him. But His will is going to be, don't we pray for that? Don't we pray that Thy will be done in all things? Do we know what that is in all cases? No, we don't. Because God hasn't chosen to reveal it. And so, no, the way that this questionnaire, does God change His mind? Not in the way I believe that the questionnaire, and again, I'm not a mind reader. If you want more clarification, I believe that God gave the examples you gave in the passages because they asked for mercy. God extended mercy. That doesn't mean that He changed His mind. Mercy is part of God's mind. He will always extend mercy. If you read those Psalms, He's called the most merciful God. And so He extends mercy. That does not mean that He changes His mind. Now, this next question is a controversial question because there are many ways that people look at it. So I'm going to give you the question and then I'm going to try to answer it. Is it wrong to sing religious songs with musical instruments at home or sing along with the radio when a religious song is playing? Now, the first thing I want to do in answering this question is set some ground rules. The first is, without a doubt, the Bible clearly teaches in 9 passages, like Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Hebrews 13:15, that when we offer music to God in worship, that we sing. The Bible's clear as a bell about that. And musical instruments were used in accompaniment with religious songs in the Old Testament, no doubt about that. You can read 2 Chronicles chapter 29. You can read many of the Psalms. Talks about string instruments. The Bible's very clear about that, but that was under the Old Testament. Now, those who object to singing religious songs with musical accompaniment outside of the worship service to God, what is their argument? Their argument is that when we sing those songs, we're offering worship to God. Now, people that take this position take the position that everything they do is worship to God. Well, I believe that's a personal conviction. And here is why. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Look at Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 23 through 25. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong that he's done, and there is no partiality. People take verse 23 and apply that to everything that we do, that we're doing it unto the Lord. You better think that through. You mean when I'm on the golf course and I'm playing around the golf, that I'm doing that in worship to God? I don't think so. Or when I go on vacation and I'm going sightseeing, I'm doing that in worship to God? No. And I could get more personal, but I'm not going to, about personal things that we do in our lives that we have the right to do. When I do those things, am I worshiping God? No, you are not. What does the word worship mean? It means to pay reverence and homage to. Now, do I believe that everything I do has a reflection on who I am and my master? Yes, I do. Everything I do in my life is a reflection of who I am and that I am a representative of Jesus Christ. I wear his name. So everything I do in my life affects the influence that I have to others about who I am and what I am. But in the same vein, are there things that I can do as an individual, that I have the liberty to act? Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Look at verse 22 and 23. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Notice what it says. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith it is sin. Now, let me give you two scenarios. I had a friend who preaches in California who was doing a meeting in a location, and the man that he was staying with was a song leader, and he was trying to learn a new song and he couldn't get the tune of it. And so what he did, he got a recording of it, and it was a musical accompaniment of the song, and he listened to that. And he played the melody on the piano that he had in his home to learn the tune, and then didn't use the piano and learn how to lead the song. Did he sin when he tried to learn the song by listening to the musical accompaniment of the same song to get the tune and the melody? No, I don't believe that he sinned in doing that. No. Give me another scenario. If you ever go to, and this is mainly in country music, I'd say, I've been to a lot of shows in country music, and they will always end the show with a religious song. And they'll play, Amazing Grace or When the World Is Called Up Yonder, and of course there'll be, now I've been in places where it was done without musical instruments, but I've also been in places where it's done with musical accompaniment. Now again, we're talking about a song. When I'm in a place to be entertained and I'm there for a show, I'm not offering worship to God. I'm not paying him homage and I'm not paying him honor. That's not why I'm there. I'm there to be entertained. That's why I'm there. But I'll tell you personally how I feel about this. I'd much rather them to sing a religious song than to sing hip-hop or anything else that doesn't give, that takes a person's mind where it doesn't need to go. And many songs do that, and many country songs do that too. But anyway, here's what I would say. If you can't do this, don't do it. If you believe that whatever you do is in worship to God, and you can't, to be consistent, you can't sing a religious song with musical accompaniment because you believe it violates what God has told us to do in music that we give to him, then don't you do it. Because if you do it and you have that doubt, then you are guilty of sin. But do not bind your conviction on other people. Now, here's another thing I would give you to think about. Does it make us seem inconsistent when we argue with people that we can't use the instrument because it's not required, because it's not authorized in the worship service? Do we weaken our argument because we listen to it in the car or we listen to it on a CD, do we weaken our argument? Now, some people believe we do. They believe it's inconsistent. But again, we're talking about two different realms. Can I do things in my home that I can't do in the church? Oh, yes. There's things that I can do as an individual that the church can have no part of. You know what? I can go out and I can buy stock. And I can make money. And I can take a chance. And I can put my money in that. But could we take the church's money in order to pay off the remaining balance that we have? Could we take it and put it in, put it in the stock market and give it to an investor and let him invest that money and let him turn it over a profit and then we use it to pay the Lord? Could we do that? No, we can't do that. We can't do that because that's something that belongs to the Lord. That money belongs to the Lord. We can't do that. But my money belongs to me. And my private life is something that belongs to me. And I make the decisions of what I do with that life. Now, I'll give you another illustration of this. December is right around the corner. And the holidays are coming up. And of course, the holidays are filled with religious music. But at this time of year, I will not sing any song that has anything to do with the birth of Christ or with any religious connection. I will not do it. Because I believe that does send a mixed message. Because I don't believe December 25th is the birth of Christ. I don't believe that we're commanded to do it. And one of my favorite songs is Silent Night. But you will never, ever, if somebody, if Bill or Mel led it in December, I would not sing it. I can't. Because of what it means to many in the world, I would not sing it. Now, I'll sing it in January. Or I'll sing it in July. But I won't sing it in December. That's my conviction. I believe it sends a mixed signal. You get a this is the holiday season. If you get a card from me, I guarantee you there'll be no manger scene on the front. There won't be any three kings, and there won't be any religious connotation on it. The only thing you'll see is happy holidays. Why? Because I don't want to leave the appearance that I believe that there is some religious significance with December 25th. That's a personal conviction. And let me say that I have friends who have strong convictions the other way. They don't send a card. They don't send gifts. They don't do anything. They don't have a tree. They don't have decorations. And you know what? During that time of year when my children were at home and I had those things, I did not invite those people into my home to put their conscience so I would not offend their conscience. Because I love them and I respect them, and if that's their conviction, I'm not going to try to change it. But on the other hand, don't try to change mine. Anybody that knows me knows that I have not one shred a belief that December 25th is a religious holiday. Anybody that knows me knows that. And if they don't know it, I'll tell them. Give you another example. When my children were younger in Peru, Indiana, where we lived at the time, every December they would have, the Roman Catholic Church would bring it was a bus, and it would depict the birth of Christ. And everybody would be able to go and attend. They take one afternoon, and everybody, all the kids in the grade school could go and take the turn the bus. My kids never did that. I would not let them go. I sent a note and said they will not participate in that. They had plays. You know, my kids played reindeers. They played snowmen. They played elves. But they never played a shepherd. They never played an angel, and they never played the baby in the manger. They never did that. Why? Because that's a conflict of what I believe to be the truth. That is a personal conviction that I don't want to mislead anybody. There are many things, brethren, that we have liberty to act according to our conscience and according to what we believe to be true. Now, men and women that have strong conviction about these kind of things, I respect them, I love them. If they want to discuss it, I'll be glad to discuss it, but I would not generate the discussion. If that's what they believe, I would honor it, I would respect them, and I would never do anything. And matter of fact, if they were having a birthday, I would not buy them a CD of musical accompaniments to religious songs. I wouldn't do that, because that doesn't demonstrate love, and that doesn't respect that individual. Now again, the questionnaire says, is it wrong? Is it sinful? Is it sinful? From my study of the Bible, it is not simple. Now, could it become simple? Yes. Could become simple if you try to transition it out of the private area into the religious area. Then you got a problem. And that's what many people did. They took it out of the individual area and they brought it into the church, and that's where the problem began. Because we don't have any authority to do that. But again, if you have a conviction about that, be true to your conscience. If you violate your conscience, Romans 14:23 says that you sin. If you want to further talk about that, as a matter of fact, I'll even go one step further. I was given a tape by a friend who knew I loved Andy Griffith. And I loved to hear him sing. And he sang a song, and he had a tape that was old-time religious song that he sang. Some of them he sang a cappella, some of them he had musical accompaniment. I used to have that tape in my office. There was a brother who had a great deal of problem with me listening to that tape. So I took it out of my office and I did not play it anymore. Now, did I believe I was violating anything when I played it? No. But if it bothered him, I didn't want to put a stumbling block in front of him, because Romans 14:23 tells me not to do that. And since I didn't want to put a stumbling block into him, and I didn't have to listen to it here, I took it out. And I believe that's the way you keep problems from becoming church problems. Because I don't have to play it here. I don't have to put his conscience in a bad place. I don't have to do that. And so I believe that's the attitude that we need to have. Don't cause a problem when you can avoid a problem. That's what you need to do. But at the same time, brethren, that doesn't mean that I'm going to stop doing things that I have liberty to do because somebody who's weaker in the conscience doesn't think that it's right. We have to all stand before God and give an account. And so I believe the question is it wrong? I don't believe it's wrong. I believe it's a personal liberty. The last question has to do with something that we don't do very much today. Well, now I guess we do this, but we don't call it this. The question is about fasting. Where and when do we fast? It should be, do we fast? Or is it necessary to fast? Can you explain the purpose? In 1 Corinthians 7 and 5, concerning the husband and wife relationship, is this one reason for fasting? Well, we need to understand what fasting is. Was it commanded? Was fasting ever commanded? Yes. Only one time and on one occasion. In Leviticus chapter 23, in verses 26 through 32, it was required under the Old Testament during the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a day of fasting and prayer, and it was required by the law of God. It was the only time that fasting was part of the law that had to be observed. Now, after the captivity in Judah, in the Babylonian captivity, if you read passages like Zechariah chapter 7, 1 through 7, and chapter 8 and verse 19, you will see that during the period of captivity, their custom was that they had four different fast that they kept regularly during that 70-year period. They did one in the fourth month, and that was to commemorate the anniversary of the Chaldeans coming into the city of Jerusalem. In the fifth month, they did one to commemorate the Chaldeans and the Babylonians coming into the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. And they did one in the seventh month because of the murder of Gedaliah, the governor that Nebuchadnezzar put over the poor remnant that remained in Judah after the captivity. He was murdered by some Jews who went into Egypt, and they commemorated that with a fast every year during the captivity in the seventh month. And in the tenth month, they had another fast, and that was to commemorate the beginning of the siege that brought the end to the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Now, those fasts were done every year in those months, in the third month, the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, and the 10th month for the 70 years that they were in captivity. But they were not required by law. They were required that they did them to remind them of what had happened that placed them in captivity. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Are we commanded to fast today? And the answer to that is no. But we are given instruction, if we do fast, how we are to do it. Now, it's a personal decision if you fast, but if you fast, God gives us direction on how it should be done. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 6. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, and they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that it does not appear to men that you will be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, what did he say here? He said it was not to be done for show, for people to see that you're such a religious and pious person because you're fasting and you change the figure of your face, your hair is disgruntled, your clothing is, and you got that hungry look on your face, and that was to bring the sympathy and let other people know you're fasting. Jesus said that's hypocritical fasting. Now, why did people fast in the New Testament? They did it for two reasons. Number one, they did it in time of grief, of lamentation, and deep distress. Often they fasted in order because they were distressed or they were in deep grief because of a situation. Another reason that they fast is given in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, and the questionnaire brought that passage out, so I'll read it in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. The text says, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, one of the things that husband and wife could do, they could refrain from being together for a period of time in order to give themselves to fasting and prayer. And they could do that for a variety of reasons. They could do it because they were being in distress. They could do it in order to focus more in the spiritual area. They could do it to strengthen their work and their relationship with God. But they were told not to continue it for long periods of time and to not defraud one another in order to put a temptation in front of your mate that one of them might sin because of a lack of self-control. It wasn't required. It was something that they had the right to do. But if they did it, they were to do it and not prolong it. Now, the closest thing that we have to fasting today is probably dieting. And we do that for a variety of reasons. But we are not to do anything in order that we bring upon ourselves to draw attention to ourselves in order that men might glorify me instead of glorifying the Lord. Fasting was something that was done in the New Testament for more for distress and for sorrow than for any other reason. The reason that most men and women fast in the New Testament was because of sorrow and distress. You remember that the Jews chastised Jesus' disciples? He said, why don't your disciples fast? Why don't they fast like the Jews do? You remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, how can they fast while the bridegroom's still with them? The time will come when I will be gone, and then they will fast. And they did, because they were greatly distressed when he left and he died. Then they did fast. Again, this is a personal decision. We are not required under the new covenant to fast. It is something that is a personal decision that each person makes for themselves. But it's never to be done in order to draw attention to ourselves, to make people think how religious and pious we are because we are fasting. If we do it for that reason, God said in Matthew 6, you have your reward. You know what it's like? It's like the person that stands on the corner and prays so everybody can hear him and think what a religious person they are. And you remember what Jesus said about that? He said, they have their reward. And so fasting is something that can be done for religious insight, to help us in difficult times in our lives, and maybe in sorrow when we are grieving over a situation that's happened in our family. But it is a personal decision, no requirement by God, no law in the New Testament that we are required to fast. I hope that answers the questions. If you want any more clarification, let me know. And again, I'm not an expert. I just give you the benefit of my study and what I found in God's Word. But let me close with this thought. Brethren, you need to be sure that whatever you do, that you have full assurance of faith that what you're doing does not violate any of God's laws. And there's only one way that you're going to know that. And that is if you know what God's law is. If you know what God's law is, then you will not violate it. But there are things contained in the Bible that we can all render and we can come to draw different conclusions about that are not doctrinal, that are not matters of salvation. And we have to learn to respect one another and not create a problem that doesn't need to be a problem. Unfortunately, I have seen many churches divide, split, have hard feelings over making personal items church items. That's a mistake. And what that does is violate something that God said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. He said, let there be no division among you. When we cause a division by binding our personal conviction on others, we will answer to God for that. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. There are many brethren who have destroyed churches and divided them over these kind of matters, and they will answer to God for it, because that's not what God wants. We have to stand for what's right. We have to stand for the truth, and we can't waver one iota on it. But we better make sure that it's a matter of truth and not a matter of personal conviction. Now, I know what somebody's going to ask me. That's a fine line, isn't it, Keith? You're absolutely right. That's a fine line. But the only way you're going to be able to know is you're going to have to know what's in the book. And that's something you have to do for yourself. If you want more clarification, please let me know. I'll be more than happy to talk to you about it. Please take your song book out and turn the song your brother Bill has led as a song of encouragement. If you're here and you're not a Christian, or if you are and you need to make some correction in your life, we don't want to end this service without giving you an opportunity to do that. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.